St. Patrick's Day. Should we even celebrate that? What is it? Some of you went to the parade yesterday, and there's a lot of fun things, festivities that go along with St. Patrick's Day. But if I ask you or ask most people, what is St. Patrick's Day? You think about green. You think about shamrocks. You think about wearing green clothes, eating perhaps green food, and some people drinking green beer. All kinds of things people do to celebrate St. Patrick's Day. And you say, well, what is it about? And you think of this guy. There's a whole lot of folklore that surrounds this guy that's known as St. Patrick. Like, this is the guy. You think that he's an Irish guy. Maybe you think of leprechauns. Patrick was not a leprechaun. Think of an Irish guy who did some pretty incredible things and responsible for driving all the snakes off of the island of Ireland. That's a story about Patrick. Or maybe you think of the story of the guy who had a wooden staff that turned into a tree and began to bloom. Did all kinds of crazy things. There's a lot of folklore surrounding this person that we know of as St. Patrick. But not only is he not a leprechaun, he's not even Irish. At least not by birth. He is Irish by calling, though. There is a man that we know of as Patrick that this whole story of St. Patrick's Day is surrounded around, except it's built more upon the folklore and less about the truth. And what I'd like to do to start us off this morning is share with you some true things about the name man named Patrick that are worthy of celebration. Patrick was a man in the 4th century who was actually British by birth. And he was born in a British family to a father who was a deacon in the ancient British church. It wasn't the Roman Catholic Church, but it was the ancient British church, much more evangelical, and his grandfather was actually a clergyman. But at the age of 16, he was kidnapped by a Scottish slave trader and sold to a wealthy Irishman where he was a slave for 6 years. It was during these 6 years as a slave serving against his will that he actually came to know the Lord Jesus Christ personally. Not because that's what was going on in Ireland, not because his slave owner was a Christian, but because he had Christian roots, he had a Christian heritage, and his parents taught him the things of the Lord, even though he wasn't saved until he was in the midst of his suffering and he began to call out to God. And he encountered Jesus Christ personally. And he was saved and radically transformed. Although he was still a servant, a slave, he began to be an evangelist, telling everybody he could about the good news of the gospel and how to be saved. One night, after 6 years of slavery, he escaped. He ran away. And he boarded a ship trying to get back to his home, Great Britain. And it took him months because some other things happened. But finally he arrived, to his parents' surprise. They thought he was long gone, dead. And he greeted them and they embraced him and they said, please don't ever leave us again. Well, 25 years later, he had a series of dreams and visions in the night where God called him. God called him to go back to Ireland as a missionary. The place of his suffering, the place of his slavery, the place that he ran away from in danger of his own life, he was called by God to go back into that place where, who knows, he could be wanted. He was a fugitive 25 years before. This was a hard calling, but one that he knew, no matter the cost, he had to submit to. He had to surrender. And so he went. He went to Ireland, and over the course of the next several years, he began to preach the gospel. And he began to see people come to know Jesus Christ, and they were radically changed, and the Spirit of God began to move. And he started church after church, so that by the end of his life, by the end of his time in Ireland and his ministry there, it is said that churches scattered the country, thousands of churches. And while he went to the churches, he would preach the gospel. People would come to know Jesus. He would establish a church. They would be baptized. He would train up leaders, clergy from among them to shepherd the church, and he would move on and continue. And churches multiplied. The Spirit of God was moving. And that was in the first century. And that was Patrick. That was Patrick. God used Patrick to do a great work and to establish his church. A pagan country became evangelized as a result of one man's obedience to go back to a hard place, the place where he was a slave 25 years before. You know, brothers and sisters, this is what we are a part of as children of God. We are a part of the church that God planned, that he established before the foundation of the earth, but it became a reality that we read about in the first century in Acts chapter 2. And we could go through story after story of the works that God has done, the way that he has established his church, the way that the church has multiplied in one country after another. And friends, we are a product of the multiplication of the church, of the fulfilling of the mission of the church that was laid out in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. The Spirit comes upon you, you will receive power, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so the church, we're seeing that happen as we study through the book of Acts, and it's continued to happen all throughout history. And Patrick was a little part of God doing that in Ireland. And my prayer is that we would recognize that we get to be a part of God doing the same thing, multiplying his church here and now. Oftentimes we just don't believe that the same God that did the things that we read about in Scripture is working in the same sort of ways by the same powerful Spirit that dwells within us, just like he did within them. And I appreciate Jessica sharing those stories of Mo. And there are thousands and thousands of stories of God working like that all over the world. And he wants to do it here, and he wants to do it now. Let me pray, and then I'll read Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Spirit who inspired the word and who indwells within each of us. And now we ask that you would illuminate it, that you would open our eyes to the glorious truth, to the powerful ways that you want to work in us and through us for your glory today. We ask you to move on our hearts in the way that only you can, right now, in Jesus' name, amen. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. The word of the Lord. So here's the question, of course. What does it look like when the Holy Spirit comes upon a church and works through a church? Well, that's exactly what we have described here in Acts chapter 2. Remember, this is on the heels of the miracle of Pentecost, when the promised Holy Spirit descended upon those believers, 120 believers who were gathered, praying, waiting on God to fulfill his promise. The Holy Spirit comes and he works miraculously. He assembles an audience through some pretty astounding miracles, the tongues of fire and the sound of the mighty rushing wind, and then all these uneducated Galileans primarily declaring the mighty works of God in the languages of all that diverse crowd of Jews who had gathered for the festival of Pentecost. A miracle. He had their attention. Some of them were hungry and interested. What does this mean? Others mocked, said they must be drunk. Peter stands up with a new boldness, the boldness of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "Men, they're not drunk. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." And he points them to the fact that God is fulfilling what he promised that he would do, what he spoke through the prophets centuries ago. And then he's even bold and he confronts them about the person of Jesus. "This Jesus whom you have crucified, God made him both Lord and Christ." He tells them how to be saved. And they are. The Bible says 3,000 people were saved that day. 3,000 people trusted Jesus Christ, and they were baptized. Which means not only did they trust in Jesus for forgiveness of their sins, but they embraced a new lifestyle with a new community. That's what baptism represents. They became a part of this community. And here we have, in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, a snapshot of what that infant church, newborn church, looked like. This is how the Spirit of God worked in and through the people of God before there was time for organization and programs and strategic planning. So we see the impulses, the instinctive impulses of the people of God when the Spirit of God works in them. And friends, there is much to learn from that. So what does it look like? What do these instincts look like? What are the basic elements of the work of the Spirit in the community of born-again followers of Jesus? Well, we could sum it up with one word if we want to and go home early. Eat lunch early. But maybe you want to eat a little more of what this says. But the one word, I'll give it to you anyway. Devoted. Do you see it? And they devoted themselves. Devoted is the key word of this entire passage of Scripture. They were devoted. And of course, we'll explore and dissect a bit what exactly they were devoted to. But before we do, let's understand what devoted means to begin with. What does devoted mean? Well, we think we know. It means to give constant, steadfast attention, or to persevere courageously. It can be used a couple of different ways, the original word that's used here. But not only does it mean to give, do we understand that it means to give constant, steadfast attention, I think that it's informative to note the fact that this word that's used here, devoted, looks like past tense to us, but in the original language, it's actually a present active participle. Present active participle, meaning that it would most accurately be translated not just simply that they devoted themselves to, but rather that they were continuously devoting themselves to these sorts of things. They were continuously giving constant, steadfast attention, all of their attention, all of themselves they were giving to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. Devoted. Let me ask you this. When you think about the contemporary church, is that the first word that comes to your mind? Devoted? Devoted? That's the first word that Dr. Luke, in his careful observation of what happened among the early church, that's the first word that he chose to use as a description of them. Is it the first word in our minds? Honestly, it's not. Not in mine. And so I thought about it. I thought it would be a fun little exercise to think about what that word might be. If it's not devoted, what is the best descriptive word for the contemporary American evangelical church? And I went ahead and rewrote this whole paragraph. You want me to read it to you? Yeah. And they distracted themselves with excessive entertainment, selfish indulgence, success, and feelings of self-sufficiency. And apathy came upon nearly every soul, although there were lots of church activities being done. And most who believed were concerned most about what they would get out of church. Out of their abundance, they gave what they wouldn't miss to be used for ministry. When they could, they attended a weekly worship service, but outsiders thought less and less of them, and the church continued to gradually decline. But praise God, that's not what God has designed for us. That's not what He has called us to be. That's not what He has given us, His Spirit, to live within us and create us to be. And I want to see God do it amongst us so that we can be devoted like our brothers and sisters in the first century. The main idea of this passage, or main idea of the message today, is that the Spirit-filled church will be devoted to the Word and its author, to one another, and our mission. This is what's summarized in the first couple of verses, that it's explained in the first couple of verses, 42 and 43. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And then it gives a little more description in the following verses about how they were devoted to one another and how they were devoted to God. And so we'll break it down like this. And what I want us to see are the details about the traits of their devotion. So, in that way, this text serves sort of as a mirror for us to examine our own hearts and our own church in light of what God's design for us is in Scripture. And so we'll look to the mirror and we'll notice that when a church is Spirit-filled, it will be devoted to, first, the Word of God. When a church is Spirit-filled, it will be devoted to, number one, the Word of God. Now, it doesn't say the Word of God, admittedly. It says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. But you have to understand the uniqueness of their place in history here. What is the apostles' teaching? The apostles' teaching is an explanation of, first and foremost, the Old Testament and how Jesus Christ has fulfilled the Old Testament. That's what we see the apostles doing. They're explaining. The Bible that they had was the Old Testament. But the apostles were given a unique responsibility and calling in history, and that was they were not only to explain the scriptures that they had received from Moses and the prophets and the others who penned the Old Testament under the inspiration of God, but they were actually inspired by the same Spirit to pen letters to churches and gospel accounts of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ and a historical record of the early church. God inspired them to write the scripture. Like Peter says in 2 Peter 1:21, that they were carried about by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as they wrote. And so when Luke says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, what that means for us today is it means that they were devoted to the scriptures. They were devoted to the Word of God. And I want you to notice here that this is the first thing mentioned. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. It's given the place of priority among this list of what type of devotion the early church had. Before any other type of devotion is mentioned, the devotion to the teaching of the apostles, to the Word of God, is first, because we should love God's Word and give it priority in our lives, individually and in everything that we do as a church. The Word of God should have the place of priority. And you'll notice that in our Protestant churches, one of the things that distinguishes our worship services from our Catholic and other Christian... Thank you for supplying, filling in the blank. Other counterparts is that we structure our entire service around one focal part. And it's the preaching of the Word of God. In most evangelical churches, you will see a pulpit in the place of central place of the worship. Not because the preacher is focal, but because the task of preaching the Word is the most important part of what we do. It should have the place of priority. They were devoted. But what does that mean that they were devoted to the Word of God? There are several ways to be devoted to the Word of God. And the first one is we must learn the Bible. Devoted to learn it. Committed to learning, to knowing what it teaches and understanding it. Because we know that, like Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God. And it's profitable for rebuke, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God might be competent, equipped for every good work. The Word of God is what God uses to correct us in our faulty thinking and to mature us as the men and women of God that He has called us to be. The instrument He uses is the Word of God applied to our lives by His Spirit. There's no other way. Devoted to the Word of God means we must learn the Bible. The psalmist says in Psalm 119, 119 verse 11, he says, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. When we learn God's word, it has a protective It has a protective power about it. It prevents us from being caught into sin. The psalmist says in Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11, perhaps you're familiar with these verses, beautifully written. He says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." The psalmist here is just rattling off the reasons why we need to know the Word of God. And you know what? The Holy Spirit put that desire, that longing in the hearts of those who were a part of the early church, first and foremost, to know the Word of God. And so they sat at the apostles' feet as they taught them God's Word. But being devoted to the Word doesn't just mean that we're committed to learning it. It means that we must also live the Bible. You see, they were devoted not just to some intellectual knowledge. They were devoted to the life that the Bible teaches, that it calls us to live out. James chapter 1, verse 22 says that we must be doers of the Word, not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. And he expounds upon that truth, the reality that if we think that we can just learn God's Word and not live it out, we're actually not learning the Word at all. We're actually deceiving ourselves. And do you know that deceit is worse than ignorance? When you're deceived, you're farther from the truth than somebody who's never heard it. How can that be? Because you're blinded to it. You're inoculated to it. You think that you know it, and therefore you will not soak it in, whereas the person who's never heard it will soak it in when they hear it. James says, be doers of the Word. We must live it out. But being devoted to the Bible is not just committing to learn it and live it out. It's also being committed to teach it to other people. They didn't just commit themselves for the purpose of learning and living it out. They committed themselves to devote themselves to the Word of God means that they devoted themselves to the propagation of that Word. They committed their lives to be an instrument that God would shape by His Word and then multiply His Word through them. And that's what we're going to see happening all throughout the pages of Acts. They gave themselves for the purpose of what the apostles were teaching. Their lives reproduced it in others. The early church, the believers in the early church, those who gathered together and learned from the apostles, saw themselves not just as containers to contain the truth of God, but as conduits through which the Word of God would flow and multiply through them. And for us to be devoted to the Word of God would mean the same thing. We must learn it, we must live it, and we must teach it. When a church is Spirit-filled, it will be devoted to the Word of God, and secondly, it'll be devoted to the family of God. The family of God says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayers. That word fellowship that's mentioned there does not mean they devoted themselves to getting together to have potluck lunches after service. Now, I'm almost positive they did that. But that's not what it's talking about. It's the Greek word koinonia, and it's a word worth remembering. It means so much more than what we pass off as fellowship in the contemporary church. Koinonia means participation in an intimate bond of unity. Participation in an intimate bond of unity. Fellowship is not something that just happens because we're together. It's not automatic just when we get together because there's food. That means we're fellowshipping. But it's something that we do have to get together in order for it to happen. It requires time spent together. And they devoted themselves to one another. They devoted themselves to fellowship. And it was pointed. It was focused. Their time together was focused. And we see that because the thing that it says, they devoted themselves. And by the way, I want you to notice something. A side note. When it says all these things in verse 42 that it says they devoted them themselves to? Notice that it has the word "the" in front of each of them. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Well, that one doesn't stand out that much. But when it says they devoted themselves not just to fellowship or fellowshipping, they devoted themselves to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. Now, there's something to that word, the. It means that they devoted themselves to a very specific people who were united together. Their hearts were knit together for a common purpose, and they devoted themselves to one another. They were devoted to each other. And what this looks like is we should enjoy one another as the people of God. We should enjoy one another. And you say, well, some people I enjoy. Some brothers and sisters in Christ are pleasant, and I enjoy being around them, and some of them I don't. So what of that? How can you tell me that I need to enjoy? We need to enjoy each other. Like, you'll spend time together and you'll like it. How can you tell me that I need to enjoy it? Well, maybe in a sense it's an acquired taste, kind of like coffee. Right, I love coffee. And if I tell you, some of you, to drink coffee, you're like, I don't want to drink coffee. But you know what? Coffee, for a long time, people have said, I don't really like coffee, and they say it's bad for you, so I shouldn't even try to acquire that taste. But actually, science is proving, and it can change, I know, but just bear with me for a moment. Science is proving more and more the benefits of drinking coffee. Now, let me just give you a little disclaimer here. This assumes black coffee, because if you start adding in, you know, all that sugar, bean, and creamer, you know, if you start adding all those things in there, then all of a sudden you negate the health benefits of the coffee. But Mark, I should have said Mark when I said sugar and coffee. That guy. Sorry. No, when coffee actually can lower your risks, they're finding lower your risks of Parkinson's and Alzheimer's. Coffee can actually lower your risks of certain types of cancer, like colorectal cancer. And the more coffee you drink, they say, the less likely you are to be depressed. I mean, there's so many benefits that Harvard studies and other studies are exploring, and they're claiming all these things. And so if I tell you, hey, look, coffee is good for you, maybe you should try it. And if you don't like it, keep drinking. I can assure you, eventually you'll start liking it. It's what happened to me. It's an acquired taste. And you know, in some sense, you need to understand from God's perspective that the community of faith, even if it's not comfortable for you, you don't like it. You don't enjoy one another like they apparently did in Acts chapter 2. Understand that God has good plans, good reasons why you need your brothers and sisters in Christ, and they need you. And so it's a taste that you should acquire. Because we should enjoy one another. We should encourage one another. Our fellowship is not just a matter of doing fun things together and thereby enjoying each other. Our fellowship is focused. It says they devoted themselves to the fellowship, and in the fellowship, what they did was they participated, they celebrated the breaking of bread. Now, breaking of bread is mentioned two times in this passage. This first instance, it's certainly a reference not to eating, although that's a common phrase that's used for eating, and it probably refers to eating as they were breaking bread in each other's homes later on in the passage. Here in verse 42, where it says they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread, means that they devoted themselves to the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, communion, where they celebrated the broken body and shed blood of Jesus. They did this regularly as the church. This was a part of their unity, of them coming together and spending time together. They were consistently focused on the gospel. Do you hear that? Their commitment to one another, their enjoyment of one another, was always focused on the gospel. And this is the part, I think, that is lacking in so much quote-unquote fellowship in the contemporary evangelical church. They were focused on the gospel. They would celebrate that Jesus gave his life and shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. They were committed to the preaching of the word of God, where the gospel would be heard. They would hear the gospel and proclaim the gospel to one another so they could hear it with their ears. But as they spent time together, they participated in this ordinance of the Lord's Supper, of communion, so that they could continue to preach the gospel, not just where they could hear it, but where they could see it, and where they could experience it with their senses, and where they could pass it on to their children and demonstrate and explain. This was the idea, is that they encouraged one another in Christ. And we'll see some of the ways that they encourage, they lift up, they help people out along their pilgrimage in this life in the verses to come. And especially in the way that not only do we encourage each other, we serve one another. What we have in the early church is the personal sacrifice that those believers made in the early church to minister to the needs of each other. Verse 44, all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. The first century church was not individualistic and selfish. It wasn't about me getting mine. We'll see a couple who had that mentality soon enough in Acts chapter 5. But their desire was to sacrifice of their own possessions so that they could serve and minister to one another. This is what it looks like to be devoted to the family of God. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, Paul tells the church there, he says, do good to everyone, especially those in the household of faith. And although it's not used here in this description of the early church, there's a term that's used throughout the New Testament over 100 times. It's the term allelon, and it's translated usually one another. The Bible is full of references of how we're to treat one another, referring to Christians, those in the household of faith. There's instruction. Besides just this example of what the Holy Spirit worked in the hearts of the early church, we have instructions throughout the scriptures, 59 commands in the New Testament to be exact, that deal with how we're to treat, what we're to do for one another. 40 of them come from Paul to the churches. And I want to read just a few of them to you, and these are familiar. For instance, in John chapter 13, verse 35, Jesus told his followers after he washed their feet, he said, you are to love one another. This is a new command that I'm giving you. Just as I have loved you, you are to love one another. In Romans chapter 12, verse 5, it says, we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Romans 12, 10 says, love one another deeply as brothers and sisters. Same verse says, outdo one another in showing honor. Romans 15, 14 tells us to instruct one another. 1 Corinthians 12, 25 says the members should have the same concern for one another. Galatians 5, 13 says that we should serve one another through love. Chapter 6, verse 2 says that we should carry one another's burdens. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2 says, with patience we should bear with one another in love. Verse 32 of Ephesians 4 says, be kind and compassionate to one another. Ephesians 5:21 says that we should submit to one another in the fear of Christ. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 says that in humility we should consider one another more important than ourselves. Colossians chapter 3, verse 9 says that we should not lie to one another. 1 Thessalonians 4:18 says that we should encourage one another. 1 Thessalonians 5:15 says that we should always pursue what is good for one another. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 says that we should watch out for one another and provoke one another to good works. James 4:11 says that we shouldn't criticize one another because we're brothers and sisters. Chapter 5, verse 9 says we shouldn't complain about one another. Chapter 5, verse 16 says that we should confess our sins to one another and pray for one another so that we may be healed. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5 says, all of you should clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Chapter 4, verse 9 says that we should be hospitable to one another without complaining. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, he says, dear friends, let us love one another because love is from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. And then in verse 12, he says, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God remains in us. And there are so many more
more instructions about how we're to treat one another as the church. Ray Ortland says, the kind of God we really believe in is revealed in how we treat one another. We can say what we want to say that we believe about God, but how we treat one another betrays it. I think John is saying that in 1 John chapter 3 and 4. When a church is spirit-filled, it will be devoted to the word of God, to the family of God, and third, to the worship of God. The next thing that it says in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. The prayers. Now, what are the prayers? Now, this is referring to not just the vague idea of prayer, although they prayed in many ways. They devoted themselves, this is first and foremost talking about meeting together corporately to go through worship routines that were called prayer. This has to do with, look, they devoted themselves to hearing the scripture. They devoted themselves to enjoying one another and encouraging one another through the participation of the ordinances. But they got together to go vertical, to worship God. That's the kind of prayer that's being spoken of here. Now, there are many modes of praying, and we're called to be a people of prayer. But this passage is first and foremost describing worship. Because we exist as a church for the glory of God. The analogies that are used in the New Testament to describe the church point to this fact that we are called out for the glory of God. That's why we're called the bride of Christ. We're for Him, for His pleasure, for His enjoyment. We're called the body of Christ. We exist to do, to perform the will of the head, who is Jesus Christ. We're the body of Christ. We're called the temple of God. We exist as a testimony of the presence of God to this world. All of these analogies betray the fact that we exist as the church for the glory of God and worship. Worship is us coming and telling Him that. It's us coming and proclaiming these things. So the way that we devote to worship is we must confess our dependence and trust in Him through prayer. So I mentioned that they had the formal prayers for worship. But we see throughout the book of Acts that that's not the only prayer type of praying that they were committed to. We see in this passage that they prayed to express thanks for their meals and for one another. As they were, verse 46, day by day attending the temple together. And then after they would gather together in a large group, I mean 3,000 people at this time for public corporate worship, they would then go. They would divide up and go to different homes, kind of like home groups. And it says what they would do when they would go into the homes, they would break bread in their homes. That is, they would share meals and they would receive their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God. And this speaks of what they would do, much like us. They would spend time together saying, God, thank you for these friends, for these brothers and sisters, for this food. So they thank God for what He provided. That was one way that they prayed. They also prayed for God to continue to work through them in various ways. They asked God to give them boldness in the face of the adversity that they were looking at. Their persecutors, their oppressors. They said, God, continue to give us boldness. They asked God to deliver them from prison and from different circumstances. They prayed and asked God to perform miraculous healing. And they prayed and sought Him so many ways. But here's what prayer is. Prayer is our posture of dependence. It's us expressing to God that we are desperately dependent upon Him, that we can't accomplish all He's called us to be or do or be who He's called us to be without Him doing it in us and through us. If we don't pray, what it shows is that we think we can do it on our own. Or maybe we use the excuse of God's sovereignty because we have better theology than that. Well, God's going to do what God does, whether I pray or not. With or without me, God's going to do what God wants to do. But that's the other side of prayer. Not only is prayer our posture of dependence, prayer is our posture of trust. It's us expressing, God, I can't do it on my own. I'm desperately dependent on you. But at the same time, we're praying because we know that he can do it. And so we come and he says, hey, come to me. He says, let your requests be made known. We can come and present our requests with confidence that God will do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can think to ask. So prayer is our posture both of dependence and confidence or trust in him. We must confess our dependence and trust in him through prayer, but also we must express our reverence for him. Verse 43 starts off with the fact that awe came upon every soul. There was an awe, that is a fear or a reverence. Now this was their response to what God was doing, awe. And we'll see that played out a few different ways in the book of Acts. The awe, the fear, the reverence of people for the Almighty God. It's not something that we can just cultivate or manufacture on our own. This is a product of just a response to God working. But it's something that we ought to realize, we should be able to recognize if there is no awe. There's no fear of God or reverence, or our reverence for God is diminished. It should be obvious. How do you know if you have a healthy fear or reverence for God? Well, I think it shows up in our striving for holiness. It shows up in our humility and our brokenness as we seek God. We must express our reverence of him, and we must profess our praise and thanks to him. This is why we gather together to sing. This is why we do this, because God is worthy of our worship. And I wonder if we're as devoted to the worship of God as these people were. And if we're not, I wonder why not. When a church is spirit-filled, it will be devoted to the Word of God, the family of God, the worship of God, and finally, the mission of God. We see in the first couple of verses, all came upon every soul, and then at the end of verse 43, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. So the apostles had a unique calling, a unique ministry. They were uniquely gifted by God to accomplish his mission. And they were doing it. They were doing it. And God was glorified. The message of the gospel was being affirmed and confirmed by the miracles that he was performing through the hands of the apostles. And just like the apostles were unique in their calling, God calls all of us to participate in his mission uniquely. God calls all of us to participate in his mission uniquely. And it wasn't just through what the apostles were doing, through the miracles. Obviously, those gathered crowds and gave opportunity for the gospel to be preached. But we see, as it's described, what the rest of the church did. Read it again. Verse 44, all who believed were together, had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings, distributing the proceeds to all as any had need, and day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. They received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. So you see that this collective, the collective witness of the church, the people of God, had this impact, which is briefly described here as it gained them favor with outsiders. People looked upon them with at least amusement, with interest. Like, there's an interesting group of people. I want to know more about what God's doing in their life. There was intrigue and interest. And then it says after that, not only do they have favor with people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. The mission, God is fulfilling his mission. You see who's doing it, right? The church isn't adding to their number. The apostles aren't adding to their number. God is. You see, God's working in his people, and he gifts his apostles to do some pretty amazing things. And he uses that, but at the end of the day, he's the one adding to the church. He's the one doing the work. Because if anybody becomes a part of the church, it has to happen by the Holy Spirit. Not just them being amazed and intrigued or hearing something awesome or seeing something awesome. The only way that it works is when the Holy Spirit grips their heart, convicts them of their sin, brings them to repentance and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a work that we describe as regeneration. It's a miracle that only God can do. So for somebody, it's more than just a growing crowd. It's the church. It's people who are being born again and brought into this community of faith, the family of God. God is doing that work. And he's using the apostles, but God is also drawing people in through this community. That's God's design. All those one another commands, Jesus said in John chapter 13 as well, not only did he say that we're to love one another, he said, by this, the world will know that you're my disciples, that you have love for one another. The way that we love one another, the way that we serve one another, the way that the early church sacrificed to take care of one another was a very attractive testimony that this is a different people. This is a people who's not concerned about their own glory, their own ambitions. They're concerned about the glory of God. Why? Why would they be so different? Well, because God has changed them. The God that they're proclaiming is not just an idea. It's not just a list of rules and beliefs. He is a living God, and I want to know more about him. God uses that. You know, that's the reason. Yes, we worship to give God glory because he's good and we should celebrate and enjoy one another. But do you know that when we do that, that is a powerful witness in a world that is wandering, people are wandering about helpless and harassed like sheep without a shepherd. They ought to look to us and the way we love each other, the way we enjoy each other, the way we serve each other. God intends to use that to grow his church, to save them. So God draws people in through our community, and then he connects them to us as family. This is God's mission. God's mission is that we're all uniquely gifted to serve one another and serve him. And as a result, collectively, we bear witness to his grace, to his love, to his power, to what he's doing here and now, to what he could do in their life. And we individually use our gifts as we scatter throughout the community to continue that same work. And what he does is he continues to grow his church and multiply his church so that the lost can be saved and the name of Jesus can be exalted to the ends of the earth. And friends, we are a part of this. We're a part of this. And when the Spirit of God fills us individually and collectively as a church, we will be excited about the Word of God, about the family of God, the worship of God, and the mission of God. Now, I don't give you this list. It is a mirror, and we ought to be able to look at it and say, yeah, like, I'm not near as devoted to those things as they were, and that should be concerning, but this is not. I am not sharing this with you today for you to have a checklist to say, I need to be more devoted to Scripture, I need to be more devoted to the family of God, I need to be more devoted to worship, I need to be more devoted to the mission, because that's our tendency. Because I'm not calling you to strive for anything in the energy of the flesh. Instead, I share this to put it up as an example, a model, and say, this is what God wants to do, and he'll do it. In the power of his Spirit. So I just want to invite you together with me. Let's hunger and thirst for him and all that he wants to do. And let's ask him to do it. And let's all we can do is align ourselves and say, God, I surrender myself to you. Make me devoted like that. Let me pray for us as the worship team comes up. Lord, thank you for this truth and this picture, beautiful picture of the church. Lord, I want to join this church. I want to be a part of this community. When they give the invitation for me to be a part of this church, I want to be a part of it. And God, I just thank you that I am, that we are, because this is who you've called us out to be here today. I do ask for you to convict us where we have allowed ourselves to be distracted from this type of devotion, where we have quenched your spirit and grieved your spirit because of our self-centered lifestyle. Lord, I trust you to deal with us. And I thank you, Lord, that in your kindness you lead us to repentance, that you forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness when we confess our sin. I thank you for the blood of Jesus that washes us clean. I thank you that you want to do a great work, not just in forgiving us of our sin, but in growing our relationship with you and our participation with you and all that you want to do here and now. Lord, as you search our hearts, I ask that you would convict us of sin and help us to lay everything down before we celebrate the gospel through the Lord's Supper. Or if there's somebody here that's not a part of the family of God because they've never been born again, they've never encountered the reviving work of your Holy Spirit, they've never trusted in Jesus as Lord and Savior, I rejoice that they can do that today, and I ask that you'd give them the faith to call on you. We know your word is true, where it says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That is, we will be forgiven, washed clean. We will be restored into a relationship with you for all of eternity. God, I thank you for that promise. Help us to respond as you lead. I pray in Jesus' name.